Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me read again verses 12 and 13. And if you notice in the bulletin, if there's sermon notes, the spot for sermon notes, Anna helpfully put that text there for you so that you don't need to flip back and forth between 2 Samuel 11. So 1 Corinthians 10. 11 through 14 is right there in front of your eyes on the bulletin. That's going to be our major text, but occasionally we'll turn back to 2 Samuel 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Dear beloved congregation, this morning, if you were with us, then we heard about the Christian's great confidence. And if you weren't with us, that's okay. Let me summarize what we heard there. God's amazing grace that saves the Christian keeps the Christian saved. God preserves his people with his almighty strength. We are weak in ourselves. Our enemies are strong, and God's grace is far stronger. All of that is wonderfully true. And it's that truth that guarantees the Christian's final destination. The Christian right now can say, I am a citizen of heaven, and I will make it home. That's God's preservation. But this afternoon, we're adding something very important. Because God's preservation is not an automatic, mechanical thing that eliminates the need for watchfulness or seriously pursuing holiness. When we embrace the truth of God's powerful preservation, God is not inviting us to turn on cruise control. This doctrine, rightly applied, does not lead to coasting on autopilot. Those are false, wrong applications of a beautiful truth. And so here is the transformative truth that we must grasp and apply. It's this. The biblical teaching is that the Lord powerfully preserves his people through means. He powerfully preserves his people by calling them to persevere and by providing them grace in Christ to help them. So God powerfully preserves his people through calls to persevere. So those are all over Scripture. And then giving what he calls us to do. He gives us grace, moment by moment grace, to actually take the step forward to fight sin, to flee from sin, and to follow him. And so, yes, the believer is to live by faith with a God-centered confidence, and as they do this, they seriously heed his warnings. Confidence in God and caution about sin go hand in hand. This morning we heard the confidence, and this afternoon we want to heed the caution. Here's the caution. True believers can fall into serious, destructive sin. Sin is awful, it wreaks terrible havoc, and our Father in his kindness is warning us about that. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is issuing that caution. To help you understand the context, he ended chapter 9 by highlighting the great discipline that's needed in the Christian life. If you read the end of chapter 9, verse 24, to the end, you'll see there's no place for coasting. He compares the Christian life to running a race. And he encourages us to run with the determination of a marathon runner seeking first place. And after giving that positive picture of the Christian life, Paul then sets before us a number of Old Testament examples to warn us. That's chapter 10, the first part. So you see verses 6 through 10, Paul shows us the Israelites who gave in to lust, verse 6, to idolatry, verse 7, to immorality, verse 8, to testing Christ with unbelief, verse 9, and to grumbling with complaints, verse 10. All of these things we are susceptible to. And so Paul says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as our examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Meaning, we should go to the Bible, we should go to the Old Testament as well, and learn from their good or bad examples. And so that's what we're doing this afternoon. We want to look at King David, who we looked at this morning. We gave the overview of his life, as the believer can say with Psalm 57, we have certainty, we have confidence. And yet now we want to look at this tragic moment in King David's life as a warning example for our own instruction, while using these verses as a grid, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 14. Our title is Take Heed, Lest You Fall. Take heed lest you fall, and we have three action words, which are our points this afternoon. The first action word is watching. Watching. Take heed lest you fall. Three action words to help us realize the Christian life is lived with activity. First word, watching. After Paul gives us that list of failings of the Israelites in the wilderness, notice he makes a wise conclusion. That's where our text begins, verse 12. If you have your Bible open, you can see it. Paul starts with that word, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the key word here is take heed. If you have the opportunity, or should I say the misery, of learning Greek, then one of the first Greek verbs you'll learn is this one, blepo. Blepo is to see, or to look, or to watch. And that's the word Paul uses here. He's talking about someone who is blinded by self-confidence. They're not watching. They're not looking. They're not seeing. They are thinking that they can stand. They are so self-confident that their eyes are closed. They're confidently dancing while they're on the edge of a cliff. And the only reason why they're confident is because their eyes are closed. They're blind. They're not seeing. This person needs to be on the lookout. They need to take heed. Now, probably the classic example from the past century is the warning that we get from the tragedy of the Titanic. Famously, some people in the early 1900s, as the Titanic was being built, hailed the ship as unsinkable. And it did have state-of-the-art security features for its day. They went above and beyond in many ways. The safety features that were required in the early 1900s. For example, they had 16 water compartments that could be shut with the flick of a switch. This was innovative. This was, in many people's minds, over and above. So this is a safe vessel. And yet we know how the story ends. As the Titanic cut through the eerily calm, cold Atlantic waters on April 14, 1912, they didn't know it, but we know it. They were rapidly approaching their deadly demise. There had already been boats warning them of iceberg sightings, but the lookout warning from the tower came too late. They tried to veer around the iceberg, and instead, the side of the ship was ripped open by a massive iceberg. And in 2 hours and 40 minutes, the Titanic was at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. 1,500 people who 3 hours before were safe and sound were now dead. Famously, when one of the wealthier passengers first heard the news that they were in danger, responded by saying, "But this ship can't sink." And our text says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Dear congregation, it's possible that we have that same attitude this afternoon. This ship can't sink, at least not like, like that, like those people, or like this person that we read about here. And Paul says, take heed lest you also fall. Self-confidence is a form of pride, and pride always leads to a great fall. If we aren't on guard, therefore, we will give in to sin. And sadly, that's how the mess began for David. He's not alert. 2 Samuel 11, if you flip there, you'll find that verse 1 tells us that most of the mighty men are out fighting, and yet David's back in Jerusalem. We don't know why, but we do know it's abnormal. In fact, the author of 2 Samuel points this out to show us that this isn't typical kingly behavior. 2 Samuel 11, page 483 in the Pew Bible. David would have typically been out there battling with his men. And then notice verse 2. Then it happened. And we're meant to read that as if this is almost like random chance. Like it just came up out of the blue. We know nothing happens by chance. And yet that's how the story is being told. Then it happened one, we could say, fateful evening, that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, children, in these days, the king's palace would have a flat roof. Many of the roofs were flat. King's palace would have a flat roof, and so often they would spend their evenings up on the roof. It was cooler than being down in the house, in the palace itself. So you go up on the roof, enjoy some fresh air, some evening air. It cools you off, it revigorates you, refreshes you. And so that was typical behavior. And as David is on the roof, he looks over Jerusalem, the city, and from his higher vantage point, he can see a woman bathing. And while that first look was not planned, it just happened. He liked what he saw, and so he looked again. And this congregation is a man who is not watching his heart. He's not alert, because if he was alert, he would have looked away. The battle would have been waging long before to position his heart in a watchful state. But David doesn't look away. He doesn't kill the thought. Instead, David pursues the tantalizing thought. He takes the bait. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. David's lustful heart is hungry. He sends for some of his advisors or servants. So look at all the work that's going into this. He calls them over. He says, who is the woman living in that house over there? He inquires about her. I want more information. And in doing so, David is being brash. He's ignoring the alarms that are sounding, because notice the answer that's given. This should have screeched his lustful heart to a stop. His servants say, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, that's a man's daughter. I mean, that thought right there should help kill the lust. This is someone's daughter you're looking at that way. Even worse, David, that's a man's wife. He belongs to another man, or she belongs to another man. In fact, David, she belongs to Uriah the Hittite. Do you notice that? They specify her husband. She belongs to your honorable soldier. He's listed as one of the mighty men. One of those who is right now at this moment risking his life for you, David. And notice, he's a Hittite. He's not from the covenant community. He came in later, maybe like Ruth the Moabitess. He comes into the community. He loves the God of this community. He's embraced him as his own. Now he's fighting on behalf of God's kingdom. He's an honorable man. David, that's Uriah's wife. David has the information, but he ignores the warning, and like a hungry lion, he tracks her down. He captures this lamb. He took her, and he lay with her. And the question we should be really yelling as we read 2 Samuel 11 is, how does this happen? here is a believer, someone who's an adopted child of God, united to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a man, we're told, who has a heart that is mirroring God's heart. How can he live so reprehensibly? And as we ask those questions, we need to turn the magnifying glass of our detective search on our own lives. Dear friends, why do we pursue impurity? Why do we say such rotten things in the heat of a battle fray where we're frustrated? Why do we act so hideously? Well, like David, the answer is the same. We don't take heed. We don't watch our hearts. To watch is to be vigilant. It's to be alert to potential temptations before you enter a situation. To be watching is to have already identified my weaknesses. I know my weaknesses so that in the situation, I sense the danger and immediately, I don't have to think, I'm already running from the danger. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by knowing ourselves. We do that by praying. Constantly praying, lead me not into temptation. That's how Jesus told his disciples to pray. That's how he teaches us to pray. Lead me not into temptation. What's that doing as you pray that in truth? Lead me not into temptation is praying in such a way that's killing self-reliance. I'm taking heed because now I'm leaning on the almighty strength of the captain of my salvation. There's all dangers around me. There's the evil one, and there's my own indwelling sin, and I'm scared of my indwelling sin. Well, dear Christian, are you watching? Are you keeping short accounts of where your soul has been straying this week and today? That's the first thing, watching. Second, escaping. Escaping. For this terrible tragedy and sin to happen in David's life, we've been saying so far, he hasn't been alert. He hasn't been watching. But for this to happen, he's also believed some lies. And this is always the case when we fall into sin. And Paul clues us into that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if you have that text in front of you again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So, here is the lie that the Christian first gulps down before we fall into sin, and it's this, the lie of defeatism. The lie of defeatism. And it sounds like this. I can't help it because I can't fight this. And oh, how Satan loves that lie. Notice verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul speaking here of temptation, and it's overtaking us. That's a battle word. Literally, the temptation has seized me. It's captured me. I'm sin's slave, I'm thinking. That's how I'm reasoning in this moment. I can't escape. I'm trapped like a bird in a net, and so I can't help it. I can't resist it. Or if I do try resisting it, there's no use because it's too strong for me. It's overtaken me. Notice this lie is the exact opposite of the lie of verse 12, but it always follows after the lie of verse 12. Verse 12 was the lie of triumphalism, of being overconfident. That leads to no vigilance. And then if I'm living that way, overconfident, bam, suddenly we find ourselves in a situation of temptation, tempted to lust, tempted to anger, or whatever it is, and now we flip to this lie. There's no escape. I'm a victim. I'm helpless. And beloved, what we need is the truth. Only the truth can set us free. And Paul has two life-saving truths that is going to cut the neck on these lies. The first one is we need to hear the truth about ourselves, a correct view of ourselves. And that's what verse 13 begins with. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And so this truth is smacking victim mentality right in the face. Paul is saying, come on, folks, you aren't that special. Yes, we have different circumstances, different tendencies, but there's a common root to all temptation that everyone has ever faced. The root of the temptation is always the same. Satan, at temptation's root, is always seeking to do the same thing, namely to take us away from God. He does that both through pain and pleasure. Through the pain of trials, Satan tempts us to curse God, to turn on God, to flee from God. And through the pleasure of temptation, Satan tempts us to replace God, to exchange God for something else, to run to another God. And so Paul is saying, whatever the sin is, the temptation is common to every man, to every person. And so it does us no good to play the victim as if we have special privileges and special circumstances. And so, no, I can't fight this sin. Paul is saying we need to stop the excuses and we need to take responsibility for our sin. It's very in line with Jesus' truth. Mark 9. Are you willing to hear Jesus' truth? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's saying, take responsibility. Because it's better to kill sin now than to perish in hell. Don't make excuses for your sin. There's a second truth, and that is not only do we need a correct view of ourselves, but we need a correct view of God. The defeatist victim Christian who's giving into sin is essentially saying, God has abandoned me. He's left me helpless and hopeless. Ken Sandy, in his great book, The Peacemaker, he gives an example of a terrible excuse maker. He talks about this one pastor who has had multiple affairs. And when confronted, this pastor had the audacity to quote the text in front of us saying, God won't tempt us beyond what we can handle. These temptations were beyond what I could handle, and so it was God's fault. I just gave in. God gave me more than I could bear. That is satanic logic. The exact opposite meaning of the text. But congregation, we might not be that brash, and yet this afternoon, if we have a defeatist attitude, saying, I can't beat this sin, and so I'm just going to give up and give in, that we are saying, God, you are a liar, and my sin is your fault. I'm holding you accountable. What Paul is actually doing in this text, the true meaning of the text, is to correct the Christian's view of God. When we're acting like a victim, excusing our sin, we have a deformed view of God. And so Paul counteracts that with verse 13, but God is faithful. And what life-saving truths about God is found here? God is faithful. He's good, Christian. Despite what you feel in this moment, he hasn't abandoned you in this temptation. In fact, Paul is saying, expand your vision of God. He's so faithful that he's even sovereign over this moment right now when you're feeling the temptation. And that means because he's this big, he can help you. He's available. But that leaves the question, what does it mean? Or how does God enable me to bear this temptation? Well, a better way to translate it is God enables us to endure. To endure. That's what it means by bear, to endure. Do I just stay in sin's way? If I fall, say, see, God, you failed me again. This text says you won't give me temptations that I can't endure. I didn't endure. I guess it's your fault. Do we spread that satanic lie of the pastor? No. We need to read the text in context. Notice what it says, the whole text here. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Here's the key phrase. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And so you see, God helps us by giving us a way of escape. This text isn't saying temptations are easy. And if you just stay put there in the fires of temptation, you'll be fine. You won't give in. Don't close your eyes. Don't plug your ears. You'll be okay. No, it's the opposite, actually. In every temptation, God is promising there is a way of escape so you can endure it, so you can make it through, so you can escape. Like Joseph, even when temptation has grabbed us by the coat, we can run to safety. And it's the Word of God that shows us the way to escape. And here is what the Word of God tells us in a nutshell. Listen to Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy. You name your sin. Don't walk in these things. But how? Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so you see, the way of escape is the gospel. Run to Christ. Embrace Christ, and then embrace the truth of what it means to be united to Christ. That's Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body. And so take the way of escape, Christian. This week, take it. That means take the way of Christ. Run as fast as you can to Jesus. As we heard this morning, he is the refuge. He's the cave of protection. And we enter the cave by preaching Christ to ourselves again and again and again and again. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then preach what it means to be united to this Christ. I don't need to give in to this sin. I will not give in to this sin. I'm a new creature in Christ. How can I give in to this sin? This sin has nothing to do with my new nature. It's my old life. And as I preach these truths to myself, I'm taking the sword of God's word and I'm killing the temptation. And I'm not laying the excuse at God's door. David, run to the cave. You just saw this woman. The lust in your heart is going to drag you down to death. David, run. Jesus is available. He doesn't run. Instead, he caves into temptation. That takes us to our final point, running. Running. Watching, escaping, running. Notice verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee. Flee from idolatry. And so Paul is teaching us how to apply biblical truth. God is faithful. With every temptation, he will supply a way to endure. He will supply a way of escape. Therefore, run away from the sin. A run from idolatry as fast as you can, like a soldier running for your life, run from it. And congregation, right here, once again, Paul is identifying one more lie that is bought by our hearts before we gulp down the sin. And it's the lie that's involved in idolatry. Idolatry is at the root of all sin. If you were to dig under the dirt, so yesterday we were enjoying the nice weather, we were in the dirt, and our gardens are notorious for getting wild onions. That's not a good thing when you don't want wild onions growing among your flowers. And you have to dig in the dirt, and under the onion is always a bulb. And if you just pull that green thing, that bulb stays there, and there's more onions later. If you look under the green part of sin, the bulb of idolatry is there in the dirt. And idolatry is just this lie. Something is more satisfying or worthy than God. Now that could be me. I could be more satisfying or worthy than God in a moment, I can think, when I'm frustrated and life's not going my way, and so I'm lashing out in anger, and what I'm doing is saying, I deserve better than this. And I'm worshiping myself instead of submitting to the Lord. Or if it's lust, notice David's lust problem is first of all an idol problem. He has a satisfaction problem. He's looking to find his pleasure in the wrong place. His values in this moment as he's looking at Bathsheba are all out of whack. He's saying, what I'm seeing here is more valuable than God himself, God whose loving kindness is better than life. Jesus tells us, Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Jesus is there holding out this great promise that as we fight sin, we can fight sin with this great treasure of I can see a better, more joy-filling thing, namely God. I want to see God. And so I want to be pure in heart. Well, David's not doing that. His values are all out of whack. And David's cover-up scheme, again, is an idol problem. He'd rather protect his own reputation about the fact that now he's committed adultery as a child out of that adulterous act. He'd rather protect his reputation than honor God with an honest confession of his sin. And the idol there is his own self. He's trying to preserve himself. He's willing to get a man drunk. When that doesn't work, he's content to kill him. And you see how cold and vicious David is? He writes a letter, he hands it to Uriah, and it's his own death warrant that this nobleman is now delivering to Joab. And what a deadly journey sin takes us on then. We can't control it. It always leads to a mess. It hurts us, it hurts others, it dishonors God. And our God is so kind to plead with us this afternoon through the warning of David and through the lips of Paul, saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from danger. Practically, David should have run away from that ledge. He should have run into the presence of trusted friends and sparked up conversation, whatever conversation. Just go talk to people. Go talk to wise counselors. Get into a social place. He doesn't. He stays there in the shadows. He takes the next step. He calls for the woman. Run from danger. Run to safety. David, run to God. Friend, run to God. In prayer, through the promises, do you have promises stockpiled for when temptation comes? It will come. Do you have promises that you can pull out that are already tried and trustworthy and true so you don't need to think about it in the moment? But the moment temptation springs, you have a sword to swing at it. Run to safety through song. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we already said, let the word of Christ dwell in you. But Ephesians also tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are battle songs, Christian, to help you fight when temptation comes. Sing, sing out loud, sing with others. Do whatever it takes to run, to flee. And then finally, run to true satisfaction. God helps us in our sanctification, not only by saying, don't do this, but by saying, come and delight in this. And here's the great truth that can spring you free in the moment of temptation, and it's simply this: oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because I guarantee you, if you are, you won't want to taste sin. It's offensive to you now. As you take in the bread of life, and you see what he would endure for you. Such suffering, such shame, such pain. He took the wrath of God on account of my sin, and all out of love for me. As I chew on that, and behind this Christ is the love of the Father, and the Father who's poured out his Spirit in my heart because he wants me to know how much he loves me. as we feast on these things, it helps you. It's the strongest help in fighting sin. And so worship, this is worship, feasting. Worship is our best means to fighting sin. And that's what David is missing. He's not fighting sin with a better joy. He didn't go that path. He made a mess, and it cost him a lot. And friend, God is seeking to keep you from the pain of all of that. God is faithful, therefore take heed lest you fall. Fight your sin, flee from sin, follow him by feasting on him. And when you fall, confess your sin to him, and he says, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and let David lead you then in repentance and in prayer and in praise, and we'll continue that thought next time. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 352. Stand